Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and look with me, please, at verse 17. Mark, chapter 14, verse 17. Mark gives us a record of what took place in what we call the upper room, or at the Last Supper. And in the context of that setting, Jesus makes a profound statement that we must never forget as we gaze at Calvary. Mark chapter 14, verse 17, we read, "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, 'I assure you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be distressed and to say to him, one by one, 'Surely not I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl.'" Mark the next verse. "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Do you see the two parameters that frame the events of Calvary? On the one hand, the Son of Man will or must go just as it is written about him. There are no surprises at Calvary. There are no surprises in the five trials that Jesus went through. There's nothing in the 6 hours he hung on the cross that should stun us. We should not be amazed that one stepped forward to provide his own personal tomb as a resting place for Jesus' dead corpse. All of that was written, hundreds, in some cases, thousands of years before the event. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is embarking upon a career journey that has been carefully described and defined and proscribed. No surprises. On the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The sovereignty of God never excuses mankind from his choice and holds him accountable for his deeds. So when you come to the 15th chapter of the book of Mark, Mark gives us a concise, bare bones description of the crucifixion of the Son of Man. It's interesting that Mark does not elaborate. You do not have here a theological explanation of the whys and wherefores. All you have is just the bare bones facts. This is what happened. This is a narrative of historic event, not a definition of theological impact. Later in the epistles, Peter, Paul, John, James will take a great deal of time to show how the promises of the Old Testament, the events of Calvary, made provisions for us and made possible for us tremendous eternal benefits. None of that in Mark 15. For you see, Christianity is not based upon a philosophical system, upon a code of behavior. Christianity arises out of historic facts. These things really happened. In the narrative of Mark 15, you have a very graphic depiction of the events of the crucifixion, but you do not have commentary. As a matter of fact, Mark's depiction is the most cryptic, concise of the four accounts we have. And since you're already familiar with those events, this morning I would like you to come with me and meet seven people whose lives were changed by what took place on that cross. In chapter 15 and in verse 3, Mark introduces us to the first of these seven people who could not possibly have anticipated the impact of this event upon their lives. In verse 2, Pilate responds to the Sanhedrin when they bring Jesus before him for trial. He responds by asking Jesus the pointed question. It reveals the accusation that they were making against him. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You said it." Then the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate questioned him again, "Are you not answering anything? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus did not answer anything, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate was a professional politician. He'd been there, done that, and bore the scars. He knew when he left Rome to assume responsibility for the oversight of this troublous, tumultuous people there on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. He knew it would not be an easy task. I'm not sure he could have contemplated how these religious people could have been so murderously envious and vicious, despite their profession of loving a true God who loved them. But Pilate is a Gentile. He's an outsider. He did not invite himself into this task. It fell his duty, because he was the appointed official representing the interests of the Roman Empire in this tiny provincial land called Israel. He is stunned at the control Jesus exercises. His refusal to engage in palaver with the empty, false, unproven, unjustified accusations the murderous crowd are making against him. Pilate does his best, we read, to try to get Jesus free. Verse 10, he, Pilate, knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over. Verse 12, Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" This was their accusation. "Pilate, you need to deal with this man because he is the king of the Jews." You read over in verse 26, the inscription of the charge against Jesus written in letters above his head on the cross, "The King of the Jews." Other texts tell us that the Sadducees went back to Pilate and said, "Don't write, 'He's the King of the Jews,' right? He said he's the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." And later, when this same envious group of religious leaders came before Pilate, asked if he would detach a group of Roman soldiers to keep the sepulcher secure where the body of Jesus had been laid, he answered them, "Make it as sure as you can." Will Pilate be in heaven? I don't know. He was a weak-kneed governor. Verse 15 tells us clearly, "Then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. If you read all four narratives, all four gospel attempts, you cannot escape the fact that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he was condemning a man to death who did not deserve to die. And in John's account, Pilate's heart is moved when Jesus looks at him and says, "Sir, you have no authority over me but that which is given to you from above. The people that delivered me to you have the responsibility for this, not you." Pilate's life was changed. He had never seen a prisoner more justified, more grossly condemned. I don't know if he ever came to understand that the one he delivered to be flogged and then crucified actually was his creator. I don't know if Pilate lived long enough or had sufficient instruction to know that the one whom they called king of the Jews was king of the nations and was greater than Caesar and would one day destroy all of Caesar's supposed power and authority and will one day replace all Gentile nations and rule upon the earth as king of kings and lord of lords. I don't know if Pilate ever came to that understanding, but I know this. Jesus willfully went to the cross for Pilate and his sins. And Pilate can never stand before God and plead that God had made no provision for his salvation. You have a lot of traditional stories about what happened to Pilate in his later life. One of the most interesting is that he was tormented to the end of his days by the illusion that his hands were covered with blood. And it became a fetish with Pilate to try to wash away that blood. That may only be a story. Second person who stood before the cross and was transformed, you meet in verse 15. Pilate proposed to release one of two prisoners, either Jesus or Barabbas. We learned earlier about Barabbas. Up in verse 7, there was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. Pilate seems to have selected the worst possible criminal available to him to seek to release Jesus, whom he knew to be the most innocent person to ever stand in his court. But the crowd would have nothing of it. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. Interesting. You know that the Hebrew word bar means son. You know that. So if you break up Barabbas' name, it's Bar, son of Abbas. Now you know that Hebrew word too. Because when Paul is seeking to impress upon us the intimacy of our relationship with God the Creator, the intimacy that is ours, through faith in Jesus Christ, he says that we call out to him, Abba, Daddy. Some writers have suggested that Bar, Abba, had taken this name upon himself as a direct and distinctive way of claiming to be son of the Father. And there God give religious significance, religious emphasis to the rebellion he was leading as he sought to throw off the yoke of Rome and establish an independent Jewish government structure. Barabbas. He's released. Guilty? Yes. In prison? Yes. Ready to be executed? Yes. Did he die? No. Why? Look at verse 27. They crucified, it says, two criminals with Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, and he was counted among outlaws. Now look here for a minute. Jesus was nailed to a cross between two thieves. Whose cross was that? Whose place was that he took? Who should have been on the center cross? Barabbas. And whether Barabbas got it or not, we do not know. But there could not have been a more dramatic message of salvation by grace than that which Barabbas experienced that day. He is condemned, in prison, hopeless, on his way to the center cross. And within moments of him being executed, he is suddenly pardoned, set free, because someone else took his place. Someone who was innocent, someone who was not a murderer, someone who never taken anybody's life. Barabbas. You think he got it? That the one there on the center cross taking his place on a cross intended for him, that one was actually taking his place? And that the sin of murder and all other violations of God's holy law credited against Barabbas were on that man in the center cross, and that man, by his death, was dying a death which would release Barabbas from the penalty of his sins, all of them, if he would but accept that man on the cross as his substitute. Oh, and that leads us to the third of these people who we meet at the cross. Mark doesn't tell us, but in verse 27 it says, they crucified Jesus between two criminals, one on his right, one on the left. And if you look all the way down to the last part of verse 32, it says, even those who were crucified with him were taunting him. Other gospel narratives tell us that they chided Jesus, two thieves nailed to the cross, chiding Jesus, ridiculing Jesus, until one of them saw and understood what was really going on. And he says, we deserve this. You don't. And from his lips come the prayer that transformed his eternity. Lord Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember that? And a man who was moments from eternity heard the precious promise of the eternal God, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's a fourth person we meet here at the cross. Verse 37. And Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing opposite him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, this man really was God's son. We don't know the nationality of the centurion, for many nations were mustered into service in the Roman army. He is a centurion. That means that he has had responsibility for 100 soldiers who snap at his bark and obey his command. He has the power to execute them or anyone who stands in his way as he executes imperial commands from the Roman authorities. He is a man used to brutality, anger, revenge, hatred. Yet the text tells us that in all of his experience, he had never seen a death like this one. He had never heard a man die praying forgiveness for those who executed him. There's a more subtle message here, too. He had never seen a man die who had the power to dismiss his own spirit. The centurion recognized that this was a bit early in the process of crucifixion, that this one on the center cross had only been on the cross for 6 hours. This was much too early to expect him to expire. You read later in the chapter that the same question came up when Joseph went in and asked for Jesus' body. You read that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. That's verse 44. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether Jesus had already died. When he found out from the centurion that he was already dead, he gave the corpse to Joseph. Mark is telling us that not only the manner, but the method of Jesus' death signified that here on the center cross was not just a man. This one who was indicted King of the Jews, this one commanded control of his own life. "No man takes my life from me," he said. "I have authority to lay it down of myself." And he did just that. He did what you can't do. He did what no mortal can do. Not one of us can, by sheer power of our own will, dismiss our spirit into the eternity. There are those who wish they could, but they cannot. Centurion saw that. And the centurion's confession was, "Surely this man really was God's son." I wish we knew more about what the centurion believed by that. It would not surprise me to see him in heaven. For the scripture says that Jesus who died, died in such a way that if anyone will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that person is saved. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That salvation is not a basis of my good works. My value. Salvation is wholly the gift of God's grace given to the undeserved when they call out upon him. I have a sneaking suspicion that's exactly what this centurion did. Have you? There's a sixth person we meet. You meet her in verse 40. She's among the women who stood at a distance and watched. She's become quite popular in the last 5 years in our culture as cynics and sinners have sought to discredit the authority and integrity of God's scriptures. Among these women, we read, was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. When he was in Galilee, we read, she and others would follow Jesus and help him. No wonder she loved him. Out of her inner being, 7 vile spirits had been cast. And she was no longer prisoner to those evil, tormenting spirits. She was free. And her devotion to the Lord was very clear. in all that she did to assist and help him. Now she stands helpless out at the edge of the crowd, intently watching as one she had trusted is doing what she never thought he would do, die. We read in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where Jesus was placed. She's intently focused on this event. Whatever else you may conclude from that, you may conclude this for sure. Mary Magdalene knew Jesus was dead. In swoon, she knew he was dead. And she attended very reverently and very carefully to the place where his body was entombed. Little did she know that his death would move her from being emptied of evil spirits to having the capacity to receive the Holy Spirit into her very body, to live out a life of freedom and righteousness and service to God she had never before thought possible. Mary Magdalene was transformed at the cross. In the death of Jesus, she learned the secret of how he helped her. And she came to understand that he didn't need her help, that he had come to help her. And the roles would be eternally reversed. And she would become the recipient, not only of the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, but she would become the recipient of the precious Holy Spirit of God himself, that other comforter whom God would send to inhabit and live out Christ's life in her body. Do you know that this morning, my friend? Do you realize that the death of Jesus Christ not only deals with your sins, it deals with your servitude? That he didn't die for you to make you his servant. He died for you to forgive you of your sins and then fill you with his Spirit so that his life, his very energy, his very resource could flow out through your life and touch the world around you. One more. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Verse 45, when Pilate found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. And after Joseph bought some fine linen, he took Jesus down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he placed him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. What an interesting turn of fate. A member of the Sanhedrin boldly demonstrates that the Sanhedrin is wrong, and that the one who died charged King of the Jews really is King of the Jews, the one who is promised in the Old Testament, the one who will bring and establish the kingdom. And though Joseph of Arimathea didn't understand all the details and hadn't put it all together yet, he knew that the kingdom of God for which he prayed and looked was somehow inseparably connected to that one on the center cross. And though he had no other options, he took the one thing he could do, boldly went to Pilate, requested the body, placed the body in his own sepulcher. Could he know that his sepulcher would become the tabernacle where angels would announce the resurrection? No, he couldn't have known that. But I have to think God has a special place for people who give their treasured possessions to Jesus Christ. And out of loving honor for him, place him in the midst of their retirement plans and surrender to him first place in whatever they have. Pilate, Barabbas, thief on the cross, centurion, Mary Magdalene, Joseph of Arimathea. One thing holds them all together, and that is the power that resided in the person on the center cross. And some feeble understanding of what it means to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the dying Savior. And that truth so transfixed them that they were changed for the rest of their lives. My friend, will you be number 8? This morning, will you stand and gaze upon the cross and say, that's Jesus. He is God the Son. He's dying, not for himself, but for me. And will you do what the centurion did? Confess his deity and claim him as your personal substitute. One dying as your substitute in your place for your sins. Will you invite him into your life? And if you've made that commitment, will you, like Joseph of Arimathea, give him the best you've got and welcome him into the very heart of your life and soul? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to see Calvary through the eyes of these 7 witnesses. I pray that the thing that transformed them would transform us. Truly, the religious leaders in their sneer had it right. Jesus did save others. He really did. And I'm glad this morning to be numbered in that long list. Thank you for the salvation that is mine through the substitution of Jesus as my sin offering. Through his death, I am forgiven. By his resurrection, I am justified. Thank you. They also had it right. He saved others himself. He cannot save. Grip us this morning that he and he alone could make this death for sin. Only he qualified. And he chose to do it voluntarily because he loves each one of us and longs to give us his forgiveness, his grace, his salvation. Our forefathers sang, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross. It's not the cross they were singing about. It was the one who there gave his life a ransom for me, a sin payment for me. Father, make each of us deeply personal conscious of that, and make that truth real to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.